Okay, that's what it's supposed to look like. You look at the pieces, and you know, the pieces of your life. You know, you look at God's words. Okay, that's what I'm supposed to look like. And you go back to your life and you start piecing it together. And now some people, you know, some Christians, all they do is look at the book. You know, and they never really get to their lives. You know people like that? They just study the book and they can tell you everything about this book, but they've done nothing in their lives. And there's other people that just kind of toss the book aside and just go, you know what, I don't need the book. God, just direct me. Where am I going to go? You know, and just leave the Word of God aside. And the truth is we need both. We need to look at the Word. We got to say, okay, well, how is my life supposed to look? What am I supposed to look like at the end of my life? And where am I today? And let me start putting the pieces together in my life and create something of myself. You know, have God change me and make me into this person. And you know how when you put together a puzzle, sometimes you'll take like certain pieces out and the first two pieces you put together, they fit. You think, no way. And then you start taking more pieces. And you ever, it's like you get on a roll. You start putting one piece after, hello. And you start putting one piece after the next. And it seems like everything fits. And other times they don't. but you know how sometimes you put... puzzles. Okay, let's calm down. Everyone, how many people have done puzzles? Done jigsaw puzzles? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. You know, sometimes it's almost like magic. You start pulling pieces together and you find the perfect little slot and you go, whoa, no way, that fit. You know, and you put all the sky pieces together and all the tree pieces together. And it starts fitting and it's fitting and it's fitting and you get on a roll, you know, and you know, and sometimes those little puzzles, you're there for like half an hour and you get such a huge chunk done. Then there's other times you come to the same puzzle and you get a few pieces. You're going, this had to have come from another box. Someone threw other pieces in here. This doesn't fit. And you can get so annoyed. You can be sitting there for 15 minutes and not have any pieces fit. I just wasted all this time and it's annoying. And that's almost the way it is like with our Christian lives. There's weeks when things just come together, don't they? And you're just like, okay, I'm working on this area. I'm seeing my life. I'm seeing the picture. Everything's coming together. And then there's other times where it's like, what in the world is going on right now? I can't seem to make anything work. And those are the times when you put those pieces down and you go back to the cover. You go back to God's Word and say, okay. And you pray and you say, God, give me some clarity. You know, help me out here. And then you go back. You know, that's the wise thing to do. You know, is like if you do get frustrated with the puzzle, just kind of walk away from it, come back. Okay, let me put it back. Let me think this through. Let me logically put this puzzle together again. But sometimes it's so tempting just to walk away altogether, isn't it? And there's times you just go, you know what? The Christian life is just too hard. I am never going to pull this off. I am never going to have the whole picture. I am never going to be complete the way God wants me to. And it's just like, this is too hard for me. Okay? And other people can do it. I can't do it. And you just want to walk away. Just don't do that. There's other times where you don't just put those pieces down. You slam them down. You go, man, I can't stand this. And you get so annoyed at the pieces in your life. And what is so tempting to do is to even take the parts of the puzzle that you've already put together and that are already working and take those pieces and go, forget it! I just don't care anymore! And you just start tossing, you know, and even those areas in your life that you had together, it's like, forget it. I'm just throwing it all away. I'm throwing it all away. I give up. And it's fun. It's fun to do that. Doesn't it look fun? Doesn't that look fun? That just looks fun. And it is, you know, sin is fun. You start throwing everywhere. You go, you know, I'm not even going to try to serve God. I'm just going to walk away. It was too difficult. I blew it and it's gone. I even took the areas of my life that I had together. I threw them away. And then you see other people that are sitting nice and neatly and they got most of their picture together. And that's annoying. And you want to steal a couple of their pieces and go, okay, now finish the puzzle. But you want to destroy what they're doing. And then you start going to the Christians that are getting their lives together and going, oh, that's real fun. You're putting your puzzle together. This is fun. Look, woo! That's fun. Doesn't that look like more fun? And you want them to join you in just tossing your life around. And it makes you feel better. Okay, you're as messed up as I am. My life is scattered everywhere. And the truth is, you know what? You can have a lot of fun just trashing your life, going against God's Word, forgetting about the picture that He's intended, and just go. Just go for it. Just have a blast. But you know what? One day Christ is going to return. Christ returns and He says, where's your life? What have you done? And there are those of us who have patiently gutted through and says, "You know what? I'm preparing the bride. I'm preparing myself for you. I'm making myself mature, complete, the way you wanted me to be. And I have something to present to you at the end of my life." That's what we got to do. We got to stick to it. And some of you, I know, you know, you're probably at that point where you're going, "Man, I had such a bad week, or I've messed up so bad, or you don't know how scattered my life is." And I'm just saying, you know what? Maybe you've already lost it. Maybe you've already thrown your life all over the place and you just gave up. And I'm saying, it is not impossible to rebuild. It's not impossible to find all the pieces. It's impossible for you, but by the power of God, God can come in your life and restore your life. I mean, I guarantee you, there are tons of people in this very room, this moment. At one point, your life was like this puzzle, wasn't it? It was just all over the place, and you just thought, "There's no way I can make any sense of my life. I am too far gone." And somehow God came into your life. He started putting all the pieces together, and you're looking at this picture, you're looking in the mirror and going, "I can't believe I'm the same person." Guys, that's what God does. See, it was encouraging for me to see the disciples and how messed up they were. And what was even more encouraging was knowing how God changed them and how by the end of their lives, these were the very men who turned the world upside down. That God chose them. I tell you, it was good because it showed me, it's like, "Okay, God, yeah, I had a bad week. Yeah, I didn't do things the way you wanted me to do." It's like, "Oh, but you're patient. You're patient with me. Like, you're patient with these disciples. And I know I can become the man that you want me to be. Just like these men did, and just the way they were turned around." And I think there's so much to learn from the patience of God. Not that we take that for lightly, or take our sin lightly. By no means am I saying that. But there is a sense in which it's comforting to know that God takes imperfect people, and people that have their ups and downs, and He builds them and creates something. And you got to believe that in yourself. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. We read about the disciples and their lives. You know, the disciples... It's so interesting because this is coming off of the mountain. Remember the last passage we studied in Luke 9? It was the transfiguration. Remember Peter, James, and John are up on the mountaintop and they see Jesus. His face starts glowing like the sun. Moses and Elijah come down. And it's just an incredible moment. And then we get to verse 37. This is the very next day. It says, the next day, so it seems like they spent the whole night up on that mountain after they saw what they saw. The next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him." Okay, so Jesus and his disciples come down from the mountain and there's a huge crowd. But one of the people that they mention is this man who comes up to Jesus and begs him. In fact, Matthew says he gets on his knees before Jesus and starts begging and saying, "Master, you've got to help me. I've got my only child, my one and only son." He gets attacked by this demon. A demon enters into his body. And he starts screaming uncontrollably. He goes into convulsions, starts foaming at the mouth. The other Gospels teach that this man also said that his son would start running into fires and in the water. And you know, he's like mutilating his body. Now, I want you to, you know, a lot of times we read stories like this and we and Jesus cast a demon out and we move on. But I want you to think for a moment. What if you were that parent? Okay, just stop for a moment and put yourself in his shoes. Imagine, and maybe some of you have kids and you can actually do this, and some of you are going, "Wow, my kid's not far off." But but seriously, think, let's say you have one child. You have one child, and here's this child that you saw when he was a baby. You fed him, you raised him, you've seen him grow up, you're playing with him, you know, wrestling with him. Then suddenly at a certain point of his life, this being enters into him. And you're watching your son suddenly go into convulsions, start foaming at the mouth, start screaming, start running into fire, start just mutilating himself because he's under the possession of a demon. And this goes on for a while, and that son you love, I mean, can you imagine what that would feel like? just this hopeless, helpless feeling of, what do I do? And so this man runs to Jesus, but the thing I want to point out is, where can you go when you have that kind of problem? Think about this. If your child is possessed by a demon, has a demon enter him and goes through all this, who would you turn to? Where could you turn to? I mean, think about it. What amount of money is going to solve that? Can a doctor do anything? Maybe we can sedate him so much that, you know, he just doesn't even do anything. Maybe we tie him down. Maybe we put him in an institution. Or, I mean, who's going to be able to help? I mean, the only person that can help at that point is God. I mean, that's kind of the nice thing, if I can use that word, for this situation, is there was nowhere else this man could turn. I mean, where else do you turn with demonic activity? There are no answers to that in the world. It's only God. And it's almost like we need situations like that in our life every once in a while where there is absolutely nowhere else to turn. No one can do anything for you but God. And that's where this man is. So he turns to Jesus. And then in verse 40, he says, I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. So this man asked the disciples to do it, and the disciples tried, and they couldn't do it, and they tried to cast this demon out of this boy. They can't do it. So listen to Jesus' response, because this may be pretty shocking to you. Jesus says, O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. So, they come to Jesus. Jesus casts the demon out. But before he does that, and he hears that the disciples couldn't do it, he's saying to the disciples, okay, this statement is addressed to his disciples. He's calling them unbelieving and perverse. Because you unbelieving, perverse group of guys. And then he says, how long should I even stay with you guys? He says, how long shall I put up with you? Okay, those are the words of an annoyed person, you know. He's looking at his disciples and saying, how long am I going to put up with you guys? You still don't have faith? You still don't have enough faith to cast this demon out of this boy? And he had every right to say that, because what happened the week before? Remember the week before, that was when the disciples had just got back from their mission. Remember that? Remember when Jesus sent them out and said, hey, don't take a staff, don't take bag, don't take money, just go to town from town to downtown, just stay wherever you are, start casting demons out of people, and they did it. And they reported, remember they came back to Jesus and they reported everything that happened, and they're going, man, I cast a demon out of this guy, and this, I healed this boy, because God had given them authority. And so they just came back from that and are bragging about everything they've done. Then, a week later, they head up to the mountain. They see Jesus in all His glory and all His power, Moses and Elijah, and that incredible scene in the mountain. Then they come down, and suddenly they don't have faith anymore. They don't have faith to do what they did just a week ago. And so Jesus looks at them and says, you're so unbelieving. You have no faith. These disciples, even after everything they went through, they lacked faith. And it's easy for us to look at them and go, gosh, yeah, you know, how could they not have faith? After they were already given authority to cast out demons, now they don't believe they can do it. But, Scripture is for us. Scripture is for us to look at and say, well, what about me? Do you believe right now? Do you have faith? I mean, honestly, do you have faith that God can do great things in your life? Because it's easy for us, even though God's done wonderful things in the past, sometimes we can forget all about that and then still come to a point where we think, God, can you really change me? Is God doing great things in your life still? Do you still believe He can? Do you look at your family and say, God, I know you can pull this thing together. I have total faith. Do you look at the sin in your own life and say, you know what, God, I know I can get rid of this sin. Totally believe in it because you dwell in me. You still believing that way? Or are you losing your faith also? Still believe God can do great things ministry-wise through you? That He has a plan for your life? That even though the pieces may be scattered everywhere, that you believe that He can draw it all back? Or have you lost it? See, the disciples, they lost it. And Jesus says, man, how long am I going to put up with you? And he takes care of the situation, gives the boy back to his father. Then the next thing happens. And at verse 43, it says, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Okay, so after Jesus cast the demon out, and you may think, well, why would he bring up this phrase? I think it's very important, the timing. Everyone's amazed at Jesus casting out this demon, and everyone's like, wow, marveling. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. He's saying, I am going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He's again foretelling his death. And that is very significant at that moment because a couple reasons. First of all, everyone's, you know, blown away by his power. And he's reminding them, no, I'm going to die though. And he's also telling his disciples, look, you're not going to have me around forever. Okay, I can't come around and pick up your loose demons. You know, I'm going to be leaving the world. And you guys are the ones, you're going to be left on this earth. I'm discipling you. I'm getting you ready because I'm going to leave the earth. And so there's going to be no more, well, we can't do it. Maybe Jesus will come do it. He goes, you're going to have to depend on the Holy Spirit. It's going to be your job from here on out. But he's explained this to them, and it says that they didn't understand what this meant. Which, again, is crazy because just a week ago, remember, a week ago, Jesus sat his disciples down when Peter said, hey, you're the Messiah. He explains to them, look, I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to rise again in 3 days. All the disciples are nodding their head. Okay. A week later, they're up on the mountaintop. And remember what Jesus was speaking to Moses and Elijah about. They were talking about his departure. And about how these things had to happen in Jerusalem. He'd have to be betrayed. He'd have to die on a cross. He'd have to rise again. Okay. Then the very next day, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, listen, I'm going to be betrayed. And the Bible says they still didn't get it. They still didn't understand. It was hidden from them, but at the end of the phrase it says, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So not only did they not get it, but they didn't want to ask any questions. You ever do that? You ever just, you're listening to something, you don't get it all, but you just kind of nod your head at the person? Because you're too proud to ask any questions. And that's what I love about my wife. My wife always will ask the question when she doesn't know. And then I get to listen in and pretend like I knew it all the time. You know, it's so cool. I remember I was teaching at this Bible conference like a year ago. And the other two speakers were John MacArthur and this other just totally brilliant theologian. And so the three of us were the three speakers and we're sitting down for dinner, you know, with a few other people. And they get in this conversation about stuff in the Bible and this, you know, a verse or whatever. And I'm just going, I have no clue what they're talking about. But I don't want to look dumb, like, hi, I'm the idiot speaker. You know, and I'm just going, totally, you know, and what do you think, Francis? Let me think about that, you know. But Lisa was great, because Lisa goes, well, I don't understand, what are you guys talking about? And there's like this moment of silence, right? And so one of the guys starts explaining it to her, and then I could look at Lisa and go, oh yeah, I thought I told you about that. So cool. So I was able to keep my pride, you know. But it is, you know, you know those moments where you just struggle. It's like, I don't want to be stupid. I don't want to look dumb. I want to pretend like I know it. And here are the disciples in their pride. They didn't understand what's going on, but they weren't going to ask any questions. And I got to say, when it comes to spiritual things, this is important. Okay, there may be things about God and maybe even the very basics of Christianity that some of you are sitting out there and you still don't get it. That's okay, but would you ask? Don't come in a room like this and get intimidated and think, wow, everyone in here knows the Bible so well and they're probably all walking with a God. They're not. Man, there's plenty of people in your same boat. That maybe you're not even understanding the very basics. Like, you don't understand, well, why did Jesus die on a cross? What is that about? Why would he have to die on a cross? And I can sit and explain, Jesus Christ was the Son of God. See, he dwelled with God for all of eternity past, but he became a man. Okay, it's not like he was a man the whole time. He became a man. He emptied himself, became a man. He came down on the earth to die on the cross for us. You see, we should have been punished. But God loved us so much. He loved us so much that despite us making a mess of our lives, thrashing His Word, thrashing our own lives, He still loved us in spite of that and said, watch, I'll have my Son take the form of a man and I'll have Him punished and He'll take my punishment. He took your punishment. And that may be confusing to you. You may go, wait a second, so all I have to do is believe that God sent His Son to die on a cross and that He paid for all of my sin, everything I've ever done? Just believe that He died and rose again? And all I have to do is, at that point, when I believe and I've decided to follow Him, that I can have eternal life? See, those are things I wonder, what is baptism? So baptism is a person who believes that, and immediately after you believe that and accept that, you can go in the water. Yeah, that's what they did in the Bible. And that's a symbol of you dying to your old self and saying, you know, I'm tired of this old life. I'm going to rise up and start living the way He wants me to. And you start a whole new life just like that. That's the way it happened in Scripture. And you may have questions, and I'm saying, ask them, please. Don't let your pride get in the way of feeling like you need to know it all. No one knows it all. There are people in this room that have asked me questions. I just go, I don't know. Let me go ask Kevin. You know, let me go ask, you know, Pastor Doug. Let me figure this stuff out. And, you know, we're all trying to figure it out together. And it's fine, you know, because I fake it through a lot of conversations. That's not fine, but it is kind of. You know, like when you talk about cars, I don't know anything about cars, but big deal. I nod my head and laugh at jokes that I don't understand. It's not going to really affect my life, you know. I don't feel like going, okay, what's a carburetor? Okay, I don't know. I don't know what it does. Okay, that stuff's fine. Because what's the consequence, you know? But when we're talking about spiritual things, we're talking about your eternal destiny. You understand that? We're talking about the difference between heaven and hell. Okay, if there's a question, ask. Okay, this is important stuff. And we all were there at some point. Everyone started there. Everyone tried to figure it out. Anyway, so the disciples are here. They're proud. And here's where it gets really bad. Their next moment of brilliance. Verse 46. Listen, look at verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Oh, good. Let's fight about who's greatest. And it says, verse 47, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Okay, so get this picture. They're fighting. They are arguing. The disciples of Jesus, these are the men he chose to change the world. They're arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Peter's going, I think I'm better than you, John. Think about this. Picture a bunch of religious leaders. Picture me and the other pastors in Simi Valley getting together and going, dude, I'm so much better than you. And someone says, no way. Here, listen to this tape from last week's sermon. You've never preached like this. You know? And we're arguing. Oh, yeah? How many people do you baptize? Oh, yeah? How many? You know, it's just sick. It's like, who would do that? And yet that's exactly what the disciples are doing. And the truth is, you and I, we do these types of things. We're just a little more subtle about it. You know, we compare ourselves to other people and think, well, I sure serve a lot more than that. Or that guy's life sure is screwed up compared to mine. And we justify, and that's a dangerous thing. Because then you become proud, and then suddenly it's like, well, I don't need to change my life. And that's how a lot of marriages fall apart. We start judging the other person. Well, I'm more spiritual than you. My life's more together. You know, you just never win that way. It's not about trying to see who you're better than. It's looking at your own life and saying, I need to change. But here the disciples are, they're positioning themselves with Jesus. You can see them just trying to, but you know, because in their mind, they're still thinking, Jesus is going to take over the world right now. And they're thinking, I'm going to be his right-hand man. And John's going, no, he loves me more. And Peter's, no, I do more stuff. And they're having all these arguments. And you see Jesus just knowing what's going on, walking away. and grabbing a little child by the hand. It's an awesome picture. And he takes this little child. He goes, you guys want to know who's the greatest? You start welcoming these little children. So he took a little child that had nothing to offer them and said, you start caring for them. You start welcoming them, and then you'll be great in my eyes. You start caring for the least of these, and then you'll be great in my eyes. You see, we so often want to be like the disciples. We want to hang out with the big names, you know, or even we get starstruck. You know, whenever you see someone who's famous, you tell your friends, you'll never guess who I saw, or guess who I sat next to, or this or that. And Jesus says, it's when you can get away from that and look at the unlovely. Look at the ones that the people have cast away, and you can pick them up and care for them. He says, then you'll be great in my eyes. He takes that little kid. It's like Matthew 25. Remember Matthew 25 when Jesus, you know, is judging the world, and he says, you know, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. And the people are like, well, what are you talking about? You were hungry. I never saw you hungry. And Jesus says, whatever you didn't do for the least of these, you didn't do for me. But he says to those other people, he goes, but you fed me, you cared for me. And they're like, I don't remember caring for you. He goes, remember when you cared for that little child? That was me. And it's such a powerful statement. And Jesus says, you know, that's what our lives need to be about. Not about positioning ourselves with powerful people and trying to be on their side. He says, if you want to get close to me, then start caring for the little ones. Start caring for the least of these that no one else knows about. And that's why it's so awesome. Just to commend the church for a moment, the hundreds and hundreds of kids that you guys are sponsoring right now, kids overseas, you know, that are hungry, that you're paying your $25-$30 a month to feed, man, that's an incredible thing. I don't know of another church our size that has sponsored as many kids. And people that have come here, you know, when World Vision came and put out all those kids, we sponsored them, hundreds. And Frank, the leader, said to me, he goes, in all my years of doing this, I've never seen a response like this church. And then Pastor Peter, last weekend, you know, he was here and he's been living with me the last 2 weeks. Every night he goes, I cannot believe your church. You know, every night it's a new thing. He goes, I walk around, they give me money, you know. And then, you know, and he goes, what have you done to these people? You know, and it's just this joy of, he's just going, man, they just, the hundreds of kids that we sponsored in 1 weekend in Africa. Man, it's just an amazing thing. Those are the things that God says, that's what I want you doing. Not bragging about this or positioning yourself with these famous people, but caring about this kid that no one else even knows about. And you're feeding. And what I want you to do is when you get those pictures, and some of you already have pictures of the kids you're sponsoring up on the wall or up on your refrigerator, to look at those faces and to think, that is Jesus. Because that's what Jesus says in Matthew 25. That's me. When you look at that picture, think of me. That's me. I'm the one that's out there starving, and you fed me. Thank you. He says, you want to be great in my eyes? Start doing things like that. He says, it's the least among you. See, these are the lesser things that no one knows about. It's easy for me to get in front of crowds and speak in front of thousands of people, and everyone knows who I am. You know what? That stuff's not going to be a big deal in the end. He says, it's the least of these. The people that aren't. When we get to heaven, we're going to be so surprised at who God lifts up, at who God says, you know, these were the great ones. You're going, who is that? Who is that? I never heard of him. Never heard of her. Oh, yeah, well, she spent a couple hours a day praying for people. You know what? She was sponsoring so many kids. She would give to the needy. She gave to the church. She gave. Oh, really? I never knew that. Those are the people God's going to lift up. Instead of the disciples here who are just boasting and trying to position themselves to areas of greatness. And then finally, the last thing they do is verse 49, the last thing we'll look at for today. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. Okay. So now John comes up to Jesus thinking he did a good thing. He goes, hey, Jesus, I saw a man over there. He believed in you. And he was casting demons out of your name. And I tried to stop him. Jesus goes, what are you doing? Don't stop him. He goes, don't stop him. He's not against you. He's for you. I mean, if someone else is preaching in my name and doing things in the name of Christ, if he's doing the right thing, then he's not against you, then he's for you, he's on your side. Why would you stop a man like that? And John was like, well, but he wasn't one of the 12. You know, he wasn't one of the 70. He wasn't one of our group. And Jesus says, he's one of us. Yeah, he's not one of this circle, but he's doing things in my name, so don't stop him. And that competitive spirit, I bring that up too, because it's easy for us, again, in our own subtle Christian way, to be competitive with other believers. And it would be very easy for us as a church to fall into this trap of comparing ourselves to other churches and feeling like we're in competition with them, with other Bible-teaching churches. I'm sure just about everyone in this room you have friends that go to other Bible-teaching churches. And it's so important that when you get together with them that you don't brag about Cornerstone. You don't talk about, wow, you know, but our pastor, he throws stuff. You know, or whatever it may be, and try to go, oh, our church is better. You know, we do this, we do that. I mean, that's just ridiculous. It's about encouraging them and being excited that they're on the same team as us and talking about their church and hearing about their church. Wow, that's great. That is so cool that you guys do that. And lifting them up rather than trying to compete in any way. And let me just say this. You know, I know some of you have left other churches to come here. A couple things. First of all, just make sure you really prayed that through, that was really God's desire that you come here. Because that other church may have really needed you, and if it was a good Bible teaching church, then maybe you needed to stay. I mean, if they weren't teaching the Bible, it's not a Bible teaching church, yeah, get out of there and come here and get your friends out of there. But if it's a Bible teaching church, man, really, really pray that through. And then secondly, if you do know that God's called you to be here, make sure you don't come here and go, man, I'm so glad I'm here because my last church, and start bagging on them and start speaking negatively about other churches that are trying to do the work of God. Because we as a church, we don't want to tolerate any of that. There are brothers and sisters, there's other pastors in town that I'm very close with that I respect that are awesome, just men of God that absolutely love the Lord. In fact, one thing I really would like us to do today is I'd like us to pray for Calvary Community Church out in Westlake. You know that big church right off the 101? They're going through a lot of hard times right now. Their pastor, Larry, who's been there for 27 years, has stepped down. And they don't have a pastor. And the morale's really going down. The numbers are going down. Finances are going down. And they don't have a new guy yet. They think they're getting close, but it's just like the whole church, the morality. And it's like, gosh, we really need that church to succeed out there in Westlake. I could do so much. I mean, that facility is 3 times the size of ours. It seats 3,000 people. You know, and each week it seems like there's less and less and less. And it's getting a little scary, but we know God's in control. But we really need to pray for them. And I bring that church up in particular because I also want to say this. You know what was awesome? You know, Larry, who's been there for 27 years. 9 years ago, in fact, it was March 13th, 1994. March 13th, 99, is a week before I started Cornerstone Church. I was there at Calvary Church attending service because that's where my wife grew up. And I knew Larry a little bit. And it was so awesome. It was a week before I started Cornerstone, not knowing what in the world was going to happen. Didn't know if I was really even supposed to do this thing. And I'm sitting out there in the congregation worshiping. And during the greeting time, Pastor Larry's walking down the aisle and he sees my face. And so he's greeting a few people, and then he greets me. This is the middle of service, and he says, hey, Francis, what are you doing now? I said, well, actually, I'm starting a church. He's like, you? You know, I was like, yeah. And he goes, when? And I said, actually, next Sunday. He's like, really? And he grabs me by the arm, and he says, come with me. And he grabs me in front of the whole church. He leads me up on the stage in front of 1,300 people, stops the service, and he puts his arm around me. He goes, hey, do you guys know Francis? I mean, I was just standing there like, what is this guy doing? He goes, this is my friend Francis. He's going to start a church in Simi Valley next Sunday. So if any of you guys are driving out from Simi Valley, don't do that anymore. Go to his church. This is a good guy. He's going to start a church. And what we're going to do right now is we're going to stop the service and we're going to pray for Francis that as he tries to start a work there in Simi Valley, that God would bless it, that it would be huge, that tons of people would come to know the Lord through his ministry. And he stops the service and prays for me. And this is the result of that prayer. You know, and I tell you, for the last 9 years, Larry DeWitt has been like my biggest fan. He has been like the guy that's always been there for me, just saying, you know, you need anything, he'll call me up. You know, a guy that's got a church way bigger than mine, saying, you know, just call me in the middle of the week. Hey, just want you to know I'm praying for you, thinking about you, anything I can do for you. And so now as that church is struggling, you know what? That's a total partnership we have, a total bond we have in Christ. And I just thought, you know what? We need to be praying for them, you know, as they did for us. So would you guys join me in a word of prayer for Calvary Church right now? God, help us not to be competitive. God, help us to see your body as a whole and be excited for these other churches and grieve with them when things aren't going well. God, I pray that we would never boast because you've done everything here. It's all about you. And now, right now, we just lift up Calvary Community Church in Westlake. God, as they're looking for the right man, that you would bring the exact man that you need there. God, that he would be a powerful man of God that teaches your word and stands on it. And that hundreds and thousands of people would be drawn to you through their ministry there. God, I pray for the morale in that church right now. As there just hasn't been a lot of excitement, Lord, that this would be a weekend where it would turn around. And that people would be committed and be excited. Father, I pray for them financially, that the people would give and serve and do what they need to do. God, please rebuild that church. I pray there be a mighty name made for you there in Westlake because of the activities of the church. Thank you for their support of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, it is so important that we lift up these other churches. Like that new church that started here, Discovery Church, they're meeting at Edwards. You know, we had the pastor come here on Saturday night, the night before he started the church, just so we could pray for him. And you should have seen this room. I mean, the place went crazy over this pastor of this other church who was starting to work. And he left there just going, what was that? You know, these guys are that supportive of my ministry. And it was just one of those moments where you feel, man, that was right. That was just so good to lift them up. Pastor Dudley over at Shepherd of the Hills there, you know, in the valley, you know, called and asked if I would come and preach, you know, for one of their things. And it's like, you know what, it's just so good. And you know, I'll probably be having other guys come in here and just to show, you know what, we're one team. You know, the main thing I wanted to share today, you know, when it comes to disciples, wow, today is call day. I mean, the thing I really wanted to point out today regarding the point of what I was trying to say today, just in everything I've said so far, is you've got these disciples, okay? They lacked faith, they lacked understanding, they lacked unity, they lacked humility, they lacked compassion, and yet they changed the world. And there's a side of me that's very comforted by that, because I see the patience of God. You know, and here's the thing, is Christians tend to go to two extremes. There are the people who understand God's patience and forgiveness so much, and all they think about is that, and they think, you know what, God, I can sin and you'll just forgive me. And they're at peace all night. I can sin. God's going to forgive me. I'm forgiven for this. I'm forgiven for that. Then there's the other people on the other extreme that every time they sin, they think, God's going to kill me. And I'm more on this end, okay? I tend to gravitate more to this side, just like, ah, man, he hates me now. He didn't, you know, and you get so mad because you know God hates sin. And the truth is both are true. God hates sin, but he's also patient with our sin and holds back his wrath. And there's a beautiful passage in Romans 2 where it talks about how the patience and the tolerance and the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. You know, that somehow we've got to take both and say, he hates my sin, but he's been patient with me this long. And hopefully, because of his kindness, we can accept that patience, that kindness, and move on and change. It should lead us to repentance. Not lead us to staying in our sin, but lead us to repentance, Romans 2, verse 4 says. And I pray that that's what happens with us. That this week, you look at your life and you go, man, I've really made a mess of my life. But you can relax and go, okay, but God is a patient God. and then say, you know what? Now I'm going to turn it around. God, help me put the pieces back in my life. By a show of hands,
From that perspective, I think that I think we can go to communion this morning. It's the first Sunday. I think patience and grace and patience is the only thing that keeps us. God does forgive us, doesn't He? God does love us. He accepts us just like we are, messed up and everything. So therefore, the grace of God is what's going to get us through. And that's what we've got to hold on to, isn't it? We've got to hold on to the grace of God. We live in that grace. We walk in that grace. And when we mess up, it's not the time to throw all the pieces away. When we mess up, it's when it's time to get back, say, God, I'm sorry, and go on. Right? How many times do you tell God you're sorry? Every time you do something wrong. It's not one time for all time. If you only told your wife or your husband one time, I'm sorry, you're going to be in trouble. Right? You got to do it over and over. Well, that's what we do when we take communion. Communion is an opportunity for us to come before the Lord and recognize that He died for us, that His body was broken and given for us, that His blood was shed and poured on us. Now, we take communion here by the intinction, which means we take a piece of the bread and we dip a piece of it into the cup. We do that because we recognize that's what Jesus did at the Last Supper. He said, He who dips sop with me is the one who's going to betray me. And I think it's all of us. We've all betrayed Him. Right? And so that bread represents His body. Well, that bread also represents your sin. Your sin. And His body was broken for your sin. And so you take that bread that represents your body and you dip it into the cup, which is His blood. Without the covering of the blood of Christ, our sin will not be forgiven. So you're dipping your sin into the blood. And then you're saying to God as you do it, I believe in the cross of Jesus Christ. I believe in the death of Jesus Christ. And I want Him inside me. I want Him inside me. So we're going to take communion as we close the service today. I invite you to come, and it's open to anyone who's accepted Christ as their Savior. If you've not accepted your Christ as your Savior, now's the time to do it, okay? We can take care of that before you take communion, but that's what you're doing when you take communion. You're remembering, okay? That's why you do this in remembrance of Jesus. Not just the Last Supper, but what happened right after it. The death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And He understands we disciples make mistakes and fall on our face all the time. We're in constant need of fresh forgiveness. Amen? So the communion stewards will come forward. We'll have prayer. And you can come this way and out and around. I know with the new seating arrangement, it's a little awkward to know where to go. Okay? That's okay. And then just come this way and put your side you want to go to, and then just come back around back to your seats. And we'll have a closing prayer. But let's pray. Father, we just thank You and praise You for this bread and this grape juice, which is just bread and grape juice. Yet it represents something very, very holy to us. Your Son, who gave His life for us. We recognize, Lord, that You do forgive us, and You do cover us by the blood of the Lamb. So, Father, with a grateful heart, we come to celebrate communion this morning and to worship You with communion and to recommit ourselves, Father, to being real Christians, like Francis said, not playing a game, not trying to be puffed up, not trying to get to the highest seats, but serving the poor and the hurting and the disenfranchised and those who need to know that You love them. Lord, we want to be those people, to help those people, because we are those people. So bless this time, Father. Bless this communion, I pray. In Jesus' name. I invite you to come.